If you have a Bible with you, I'm going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, because I've been asked to talk about the subject of answering questions with purpose, which is important because Christianity has always raised questions. John the Baptist's followers came to Jesus and they asked him, are you really, you know, the apex of religious experience, or is there something after you? They said, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? The Pharisees condescendingly asked him, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? His own disciples were confused at times, and they asked him, why do you teach the people in parables? They have no idea what you're talking about. He was asked trick questions. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He was asked questions that completely missed the point. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And the thing is, as you probably noticed, Christianity still raises lots of questions. Not necessarily the same questions, but we still have to answer them. And then the key is how. And that's why I want to read these verses from 1 Peter. They're very well known. And I think they help us think about how to answer questions. And the emphasis of what I want to talk about for a little while tonight is the how. I don't really want to get into primarily the specific questions, evolution, morality, and all these things. I want to take a bigger picture. How do you even approach the whole task of asking questions? And so what I hope to do, I've got three main kind of headings. The first two I'm going to speak through, and then what I will do is, if you want to, I can open up and see if anybody has any questions. See if I'm making any sense. It seems appropriate if I'm talking about answering questions to give you a chance to ask some. And if you don't have any, if you don't want to do that, I'm happy I have a couple of points just I can make, you know, practically to take away with you. But so you can be thinking, and if you have anything that you would like to follow up or anything that comes into your head as I'm talking, you know, keep it and then just share it with us and we'll try and talk about that. But first of all, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Peter says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you are followers of that which is good? But, and if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And do not be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready, always, to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And those are God's words. You know, the first thing I'd like you to remember when you are trying to answer questions, people ask you something about the faith. There's something about being asked a question. You're automatically in the back foot, aren't you? You don't get to choose the subject. You don't get to choose the time. And there's something inherently defensive about answering questions. But the thing is, despite all that, it offers you one indispensable advantage. They're interested. If someone is asking you a question, they do it because they want to know something. Something you have done, something you have said has provoked them to question you. Now, it doesn't really matter whether that questioning is genuine curiosity or it rises from a desperation. I'm looking anywhere for some help, and you just happen to be one possible. It doesn't even really matter if it's this kind of snide, angry, sneering kind of question. Oh, you're a Christian. Don't you believe this? You guys are all mad. They asked you a question. It means something about you has actually acted as salt or as light in their world. And I want you to remember that, because very often if you're a Christian, a lot of us consider ourselves lucky when we don't get asked questions. Don't we? You're sitting in the room and you're terrified. He's going to come over. He knows I'm a Christian. He's going to ask me something. He's going to say, you're a Christian. How can you possibly believe that God would send a Muslim to hell who'd never even heard of your Jesus? Or why does your God hate gay people so much? And I'd give anything for people not to ask me that question. And maybe that fear comes out of good motives. Maybe you don't, I'm not sure I could answer that. I'm not sure I wouldn't end up making Jesus look bad, because I'd stumble all over the answer. And the comfort is, and the first thing, if you remember nothing else tonight, if they're asking you questions, even if you make a complete pig's ear of answering it, you still provoked the question. That's a result. That is an amazing result. For a moment, they had to think. For a moment, they were forced to engage with the living God. And in that sense, there's no such thing as a bad answer. There's no such thing as a bad answer to a question about Christ, because the fact of the question is a result. It's a game. You've already done something. And, you know, in that way, I think, in some ways, I think we could be entering a golden age of Christian witness. Because I think we're entering an age in which you won't have to try and introduce Jesus into your conversations. You're not necessarily going to have to find a way to bring the subject up. All you're going to have to do is try to live as a Christian. And live in a way that the Bible describes. And they're going to come over to you and say, what are you doing? What on earth is wrong with you? Why are you so weird? They're going to walk up to you and say, why are you Christians so dead set against aborting deformed or unwanted pregnancies? Why do you carry even a handicapped child to term? Isn't that cruel? They're going to walk up to you and say, why don't you Christians respect other religions? Why won't you bow your head in the Hindu temple or have the imam come and pray in your church service? Why are you so narrow-minded? They're going to ask you, why are you Christians so blasé about money? I mean, you put your God ahead even the security of your own children. What is that about? They're going to say, well, why do you Christians make such a song and dance about getting together to sing? You shape your whole week around it. You decide what job you're going to take to make sure there's still time when you can gather with other Christians and do whatever you guys do. And the thing is, in none of those situations did you have to bring Jesus into the conversation. They're doing that for you. Because a lot of behaviors that 20 or 30 years ago people would have more or less accepted. You know, there would have been a kind of a broad understanding of people giving lip service to kind of saving themselves for marriage, or that the church should have a special place in our society. And the irony is that made evangelism quite difficult. Because the first thing you had to do was peel away that kind of external righteousness. They thought, I'm fine, I go to church. Now that is not a problem. The weirder we begin to look, the more they're going to come to us to point it out. To demand that you give an answer for a reason of this hope that is in you. I need you to explain this, because I've never seen anybody like you people in my life. Or at least they should. Because that's really the first challenge I want to throw out at you. Are people asking you these questions? Are you finding yourself in these situations, you know, whether angrily, sarcastic, genuine, whatever? Are people asking you these questions? Because if they're not, I want you to wonder why they're not asking you. Because the first step in being prepared to answer questions Is trusting Jesus enough to live a life that raises questions? The first step in being able to answer questions is having enough trust in Christ that you will dare to live a life that raises questions. And it's really striking that Peter here, when he thinks about teaching his readers how to answer questions, you get to those famous verses about always being prepared to give a reason. Before he gets there, he says, let me remind you how you ought to live with each other. Live in harmony with each other. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate. Humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. He talks to them, you guys need to control your thought. You need to change how you speak to each other. Your trust in Christ should inform how you treat other people. Because when you live that kind of life, people come and ask you questions. We want to live a life that raises questions, and the best questions. Because the questions that will most allow you to explain the gospel and bring Christ into whatever conversation and give a satisfying answer, the life that allows you to do that, they're going to be questions that arise out of your life in community with other Christians. If you be one of these guys who shows up at church from time to time, you know, or I go to different churches depending on how the mood takes me, you're not going to get those questions. Because no one really asks really important questions about a brick. Bricks are not interesting on their own. Someone builds a house. Someone builds a hall. Someone builds a great skyscraper. What's that for? What's that about? The good questions are about what we are being made together into. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is building a church. The best questions are not about you, the Christian, but us, the church. Because it's in the church that the world gets a foretaste of what Jesus is doing. It's the church that's supposed to be this kind of plan, a picture to the world. This is what Jesus does to people, does for people. Don't just run about spouting controversial opinions or getting up people's noses. Live a life that raises questions. So, that's my first point. If you want to be prepared to answer questions, you have to dare to live a life that will raise a question. That's how you get the question, but then how do we answer them? Well, Peter says in verse 15, be prepared to give an answer. So how prepared do you feel? Are you prepared to give an answer? I mean, what does it even mean to be prepared? Does it mean that you have to be prepared to speak compellingly about all the ethical questions of the day? Do you have to be able to answer questions about other religions, about in vitro fetal fertilization, about sexual morality? Do you have to be an expert in all of these things? Do you have to be able to refute evolution, to explain the presence of evil in a world made by a good God? Does it mean you have to be prepared to expose what's wrong with being an atheist? None of those things is what Peter's talking about. The answer that we're supposed to give, the real question you're being asked every time they ask you anything about being a Christian is, what is the reason for this hope? The hope's so powerful, so all-consuming that it changes how you live, it changes how you speak, it changes how you treat people, it changes how you treat your own body. What is the reason for that hope? And if you're a Christian, what is your reason for hope? My hope is because of what God did in Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ has died that I might be reconciled to him. So being prepared to give an answer means being prepared to present the gospel. So when I ask you, are you prepared? Are you prepared to give an answer? I'm really asking, do you know what the gospel is? And before you all nod and say, yes, of course we all know what the gospel is, I'm not asking if you approve of the gospel. I'm not asking if you've been saved by the gospel. I'm not asking if you would recognize the gospel if you heard a sermon or notice that it was missing if you heard a different one. I'm asking, are you ready to put into words concisely and clearly with no notice what the good news actually is? want you to imagine you're stepping into a lift with someone in a tall building and you're going from the first floor to the 20th floor. And as you step into the lift, person beside you says, listen, you're a Christian, aren't you? What's that about? Could you tell them what the good news is before you reach the 20th floor? Could you articulate what it is? What makes a Christian a Christian? What has happened? Because that's what it means to be ready. Because those moments come as quickly as that. You remember what I said, when you're being asked questions, you don't get to choose the moment. You don't get to choose the subject. You have to be ready. So are you? Are you ready to explain the gospel? Because those moments, as fast as they come, they pass. You know, someone says, you know, you're a Christian. Tell me what's all about. You can't say, listen, I'll get back to you next Tuesday. I have to go home and read a book and I have to talk to my pastor and I have to, you know, try and take some notes. You know, can I get back to you on that? They're not going to be interested next Tuesday. Be prepared. And the best way I can say to you to be prepared is to understand what the gospel is. The gospel is not a series of facts. There is a God. God made the earth. All men are born in sin. Therefore, all men must be forgiven of their sin. That's the way we tend to think of the gospel, isn't it? A bunch of logical statements. The gospel is a story. It's a story. So when they ask you, what is the reason for your hope? Tell them the story. It's what God did. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible doesn't start out with five proofs for the existence of God. It says, in the beginning, this is what God did. He made everything you've seen. And the story unfolds. I mean, you got to remember, why were those words in Genesis written? Moses is in the wilderness with the Israelites, and he writes the book of Genesis to explain to them, this is how you got here. Why do you think you're in the middle of a desert? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he made two people, Adam and Eve. And they rebelled against him. And everything went absolutely terribly after that. And you're here. He told them a story that explained what they were. Or think of how Mark begins his gospel. What's the first line in Mark's gospel? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And what's the next thing he says? He says, well, John came baptizing in the desert and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside went out to him. For Mark, the good news is a story. Somebody asks you, what is a Christian? What is the reason for your hope? Let me tell you my story. Because this is our story. And it's actually the story of every person who asks you questions. This is where they came from. They just don't know it yet. They've been told another story. They've been told their random chance. They have been told that their life decisions have no choice. They have been told the most important thing in the world is having fun. We're here to tell them another story. A better story. And that's one of the reasons I'm a great fan of this evangelistic literature printed by guys called Matthias Media. It's called Two Ways to Live. And I love this stuff because it's not most of the kind of tracks you get. They start out, you know, the book of Romans says that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And most people are going to say to you these days, why, that's in the Bible. Why should I listen to that? What do you mean by sin? Well, what is wrong with the way I live? This starts by telling you the story. Basically, six headings. God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world and he made us rulers of the world under him. First bit. Second, we rejected the ruler by trying to run life our own way, but we fail. We can't rule ourselves and we can't rule the world. Third section. God won't let us rebel forever. God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. Four, but because of his love, God sent his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. And Jesus always lived under God's rule, and yet by dying in our place, he took our punishment and brought forgiveness. Five, God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler of the world. He has conquered death and he gives new life and will return as a judge. So six, there are now two ways to live. You can reject our ruler God and try to run life our own way. That leads to condemnation, death and judgment. Or you can submit to Jesus Rely on Jesus' death and resurrection, which leads to forgiveness. That's the good news. It's a story. And if you can master even just those six simple elements of what the story is, you have a roadmap for almost every question that people are going to ask him. Because we're not telling him a bunch of facts anymore. I'm explaining to you. You are a member of a race that was created by God to sit over the whole of creation. You were designed to reflect the very image of God himself. But none of us are living like that. You ever wonder, why does everybody lie? Why do we always have wars no matter how hard we try? Because we turned our back on what we were. And you see, you're telling them a story. And the thing is, stories are incredibly compelling. That's why we read books. That's why we go to the cinema. That's why you watch films. Stories. We are designed to hear stories. And the best way you can answer almost any question is fine. How does their asking plug into this story? Someone comes and asks you, why are you Christians so negative all the time? Why do you insist on telling us that we're all evil, we're all sinners? That's terrible for our self-esteem. What is wrong with you people? Why can't you just help people reach their full potential? I would say to them, I'm not negative. Do you have any idea just how vast human potential really is? We were created to reflect the image of an omnipotent God. My problem isn't that people are trying to be too much or they're trying to go far. I'm trying to tell you, you're not going far enough. You haven't begun to taste what it means to be human. You play around with sex and drugs, and that's pitiful in compared to what we were supposed to be. You limit human fulfillment to a good sex life, to emotional satisfaction, having a good relationship with your kids. God meant our whole race to know him. You have no idea what you were created to be. And you see, when I answer that way, I'm not getting stuck down in any kind of major ethical debate in human rights or divine prerogatives or any philosophical debate about whether God's in charge or do humans really have free will. I'm telling you a story that tells you who you are. Because your question shows to me that you don't understand your story. Or someone comes along to you and they ask, well, why are Christians so hung up on sex? Why do you hate homosexuals so much? Well, that part of the answer, I'm not going to go back to the start of the story. I'm going to talk about the end of the story. We care so passionately about those physical relationships because that intimacy between a man and a woman has a purpose. God created man and woman to be joined together so that we would reflect how God is. God is not lonely on his own like Allah is in Islam. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has always known love, always known trust, always had someone who rejoices in him. And we were created to join as man and woman and to reflect that. And actually to predict what the whole human race will one day be as intimately connected to our God. Those physical relationships have a purpose. They have a meaning. And when we try to redefine it, when we try to repurpose that physical part of our lives as nothing more than recreational pleasure, you're cutting all the meaning out of it. You're reducing it to nothing more than just a few moments. Which is why everybody's always talking about how to improve things, how to sustain your relationship. Because nothing of this satisfies, because there's no meaning in what we're doing. They don't understand the story that lends that part of our lives any kind of significance. It's a whole method of trying to understand their questions. And of course, to be able to do that, you need to know the story yourselves. You need to become familiar with the story. That these need to be the categories within which you understand yourself. If I was asking you how many of you are reading your Bible every day, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up. But if I asked you how many once a week, once a month, how many of us are disciplining ourselves not to read the easy bits, but you know, to plow through Leviticus. I don't know what it's all about, but I need to get it into my head because somehow or another, that's part of my story. How many of us are trying to pull this stuff together? Because there's no shortcut to this. You can master something like this and it gives you the roadmap. But if you're going to think instinctively that when they ask you a question, I can say, listen, you wouldn't answer that if you knew the story. Let me plug you into the right part of the story. You've got to know the story intimately. If you really want to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that is in you, you've got to set yourself to have a better appreciation of that hope for yourself. And you know, if you do this, everything gets better. Your worship will get better. Because you'll understand more fully why you're singing, why you're praying. There are tools that can help you. That leaflet is really good. If you're a reader, there's a book by Vaughan Roberts, God's Big Picture. 7 chapters ties the whole story of the Bible together. This is what your story is. This is what their story is. If you want to see it, it's done for one issue. There's a book called A Better Story by Glenn Harrison. It's about God, sex, and human flourishing. And he starts out by analyzing some of the economic and philosophical ideas that are changing society all around us. And then he writes this. That sexual revolution not only succeeded in changing people's minds about right and wrong, but it introduced big new ideas about identity. It made us think hard about the nature of reality. It took complicated and controversial ideas and catapulted them into the mainstream of public life. And so what were the secret weapons of a success? That sexual revolution had a narrative. It didn't clutter people's minds with difficult facts or bore them with complicated academic details. It told them some stories. The structure of a good story holds information in ways that seem to fit naturally with how the human mind works. Stories are sense-making devices. A story is how you make sense of the world. If you want to be ready to answer questions, you can either sit down and try to study every topic that they might ask you about. You can individually do the research between the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism, the ethics of IVF, the problems with gender reassignment, where Cain got his wife, and have answers for every one of those, or you can just learn this story. So as soon as they talk to you, it becomes obvious. Well, let me tell you, you don't understand who you are. Or you wouldn't think that about yourself. Or you wouldn't think this is what your body is for. Or you wouldn't think that about money. And you need this story just for your own defense. Because you're getting told another story every time you step out the door. If you've seen Benedict Cumberbatch in The Imitation Game, if you'd seen Sean Penn in the film Milk, or you just soaked up a decade of Friends or The Big Bang Theory, you've absorbed a huge narrative about morality, about ethics, about what makes a good life, about what makes you happy. And that story is immensely powerful. I'm not saying necessarily you don't ever let yourself watch those things, because frankly you can get rid of your TV, never walk near a cinema, and you're still going to soak their story up. Because it's all around us. What you have to do is soak yourself in a better story. Glenn Harrison writes, you can't out-fact a story. You need to tell a different story or a better story. Because the thing is, even though when people are challenging you about your faith and asking hard questions, your answers, you're going up against the best screenwriters in Hollywood, the artistry people like HBO, or the sheer money that Netflix is spending to tell their stories. You're going up against the professionalism of the media. You're going up against a cultural consensus that thinks you're all lunatics. You don't need to worry, because you have one overwhelming advantage. Your story is true. And that's your confidence. I can pause there and see if you have any questions. Am I making any sense whatsoever? Or do you want to ask me about specific kind of things?
When should we share our own personal story? You know, should that be intertwined with the kind of story of the Bible and the Gospel, you know, as in our testimony?
I think telling your own story is immensely powerful if you're using it as an illustration of the Bible story. Because you can tell your own story and say that this is my story, this is my wonderful experience, therefore you should believe in Jesus. And if that's all you tell them, they're going to say, well, I had a wonderful experience with Buddha when I was on holiday in India. And whose story wins? But if you tell, this is my story, and this story roots into this huge story, God's story, then you've told them a big story, and then you said, and it actually works, it worked out in my life. Does that make sense? I think reading your story, you have to say, well, it was the Bible that told me who I was. Let me give you two guidelines. The first is kind of a football analogy. I know nothing about football, but I'm going to use the football analogy anyway. Someone asks you a question. Play the ball, not the man. Play the ball, not the man. If you're tackling someone in football, your aim is to take the ball off. And you've got two ways to do it. You can play the ball and get the ball away from him, or you can clobber the guy. And in some ways, both work because they separate man from ball, but one of them doesn't do you much good in the game. So you need to play the ball and not the man. And the thing is, when you're asked a question, the temptation is to knock down the guy who's asking you the question. Particularly if they're coming at you pretty aggressively. And the reason you have to do this, as Peter says, you have to do with this answer, and this give a reason, with gentleness and respect. Which means you can't clobber the guy. That's not gentle. It's not respectful of who he is. So someone tells you, I've just read Richard Dawkins' book, The Selfish Gene, and I don't see any need for God. And I can respond by saying, well, yeah, Richard Dawkins. Do you know that there was a woman who was propositioned at an atheist conference, and he told her to shut up and be quiet because in a country under Sharia law, she would have got much worse. And that might shut him up. But you haven't actually answered his question, have you? You haven't answered any of his reasons. You haven't given him a reason why he should believe in God. You played the man. Technically, it's called an ad hominem attack. I attacked the person. You could say, well, yes, you're listening to Richard Dawkins. Didn't you know that Stalin was an atheist? Look what Stalin did. I mean, that's true, but it doesn't answer the question. You see, all you end up doing is arguing about who's a better person. And since all of us deserve to go to hell, that's not an argument that's worth winning. You've got to listen to the person. What are they actually asking me? And try and answer the issue. Tell them, well, there is a God because, frankly, you act as if there is a God. Because no one looks at someone they love and thinks, that's a random blob of cells. You know their life means something. And if they just evolved, it can't mean anything. So why would you believe a story that tells you you don't mean anything? Listen to what they're saying. The other rule, if the first rule is play the ball, not the man, the second rule is play the man, not the ball. Which is cheating. But I excuse myself because the book of Proverbs does this. Proverbs says in one verse, answer a fool according to its folly. In the next verse it says, don't answer a fool according to its folly. Because this is the kind of thing. See, sometimes you don't play the ball, you have to play the man, because when someone asks you a question, you have to figure out why you're asking me a question. One guy can come along to you and ask you about evolution. And if you actually listen to him, just for a little while, it might become obvious. You know, this is someone who's actually interested in Jesus. He's fascinated by the story of a God who would die for him, but he just can't get around the fact that evolution seems to say none of this could have happened. That guy, I'm going to play the ball. I'm going to help him. I'm going to sit down with him. I may not be able to answer his questions, but I'm going to try and find someone who can. On the other hand, another guy can come along and ask you about evolution, and it's very obvious he doesn't really care about evolution. He has a number of sticks with which to beat up Christians, and this is just the one he picked up this morning. He could have asked you about morality. He could have asked you about other religions. He could have asked you about the problem of evil. He just doesn't like God. In that case, it's no use playing the ball, because that's not his real problem. You're playing the ball, and he's playing a different game. He's playing chess, and you're playing football. You just got to listen to him. What is he actually saying? Because the real thing, if I'm trying to tell him a story, I have to understand what his story is. Who do you think you are? Why do you hate God so much? Did you know some Christian who let you down? Did they betray you? Were you raised by parents who had a really harsh idea of what Christianity was? What is your story? And how can I retell you the story? A lot of people, at times people are going to come up to you and say, I don't believe in God. Sometimes the best question to ask is, which one? Which God don't you believe? Well, I don't believe a God who sits up in heaven and smites people out of fire and fury and doesn't really care what happens. And I'm going to say, I don't believe in him either. Let me tell you another story. But to do that, I have to listen to him. I have to understand his story. So, live a life that's going to raise these questions. When you live a life that raises those questions, make sure you understand what the answer is to all those questions. It's a better story than the story we have themselves. And when you're trying to understand that story, listen to them. Try to figure out what false version of the story they believe so you can say, well, this is where the true story is different.